Father, as always, we are grateful for this time we have to assemble with your people. We are grateful for your word that you provide. It provides light, a light to the nations. And we rejoice this morning that we can see how that has come to us and the debt that we owe, not only to you, but to those you have used in times past, Isaiah, the Jewish people, and those who have carried the gospel to us. We just pray that we might appreciate these things and be blessed as we study your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is number 5 in a series of lessons that I have entitled The Highlights from the Book of Isaiah, meaning that we're not going to try to cover the entire book verse by verse from start to finish. Whatever we do cover will be verse by verse, but it will just be selected passages. And the selected text this morning, as I gave you a heads up last week, I've entitled The Future Glory of Jerusalem. It is Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, just 5 verses. But as I pointed out last week, verses in Isaiah can tend to be rather lengthy. Verse 3 and verse 4, about 2 or 3 verses apiece, I think. Kind of different territory here. Let me just begin by reading God's word and look at the portion that we are going to cover this morning. Isaiah chapter 2, 1 through 5. Here is the message about Judah and Jerusalem that was revealed to Isaiah, son of Amoz. In future days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will endure as the most important of mountains and will be the most prominent of hills. All the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the Lord's mountain, to the temple of the God of Jacob, so that he can teach us his requirements and we can follow his standards." For Zion will be the center of moral instruction. The Lord's message will issue from Jerusalem. He will judge disputes between nations. He will settle cases for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against other nations, and they will no longer train for war. Oh, descendants of Jacob, come, let us walk in the Lord's guiding light. And that's the word of the Lord this morning. So, after the grim ending of chapter 1, and we didn't go all the way to the end of chapter 1, but we went far enough until we spent 2 weeks in chapter 1, because indeed the grim tone of the entire chapter, these verses come as kind of a shock. They don't speak of the stubborn and rebellious Israelites worshiping in disobedience and self-adoration. Instead, we have all the nations streaming to the Lord's mountain, that is, to his house, his temple in Zion, to learn his ways. They go there because that's the place where the Lord's moral instruction and message go forth. So we've just almost down a flipperoo, right? We're just, and this is kind of the way Isaiah reads. You know, I had the, I mentioned last week when we were on vacation, we used part of our trip just to listen to an audio playback of the entire book of Isaiah. It took 6.5 hours to hear the entire book read. And one of the things that strikes you is just, you know, he's coming down hard on him, and then all of a sudden there's this beautiful promise of wonderful things coming in the future. And then he's coming down hard on him. You know, it's just back and forth, all the way through the whole book. And so I wanted to kind of get, one of the reasons I selected our text this morning is because I wanted to present to you that balance. The last 2 weeks he'd been hitting them very, very hard about, you know, he doesn't even care about their sacrifices. It's done with the wrong attitude and so forth, as we saw last week. And now he's projecting a hopeful future, an amazing future from their perspective especially, as we're going to see as this whole thing begins to unfold and develop here this morning. So let's begin. Starts in verse 1. Here's the message about Judah and Jerusalem that was revealed to Isaiah, son of Amoz. And one of the things that struck a lot of the commentaries, it even kind of struck me, is like, why is he introducing himself again? Didn't he just do that like a chapter ago? You know? And it's like he starts all over again. But I think there's purpose in it when you understand how the book was put together. The likelihood is, in fact, it's almost certain, that when Isaiah wrote this book we know as Isaiah, he didn't sit down in a day or a week or even a month and just, you know, kind of like start writing from start to finish, and then got done and just, you know, stuck it in the Bible. It was something where he was writing bits and pieces of this material as he got revelation from God and so forth. And some of those pieces didn't get put together until later. And probably some of the pieces, as he was putting them together, had some kind of an introductory text that identified what was being written there and why it was being written. And in a case like this, it appears that that introductory text was included when he compiled everything together. So what that does is these kind of become markers for us of some of the sections of the book of Isaiah. That's how I'm looking at it. There are other people who have other theories, but that one seems to make the most sense to me. And so with that mindset, this heading that we're looking at in chapter 2, verse 1, and then the next heading we come to is all the way up in Isaiah 13, 1, where it says, this is an oracle about Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw. Those kind of become like dividing lines, if you will, that mark off chapters 2 through 12 as a distinct section of Isaiah's prophecy. And there is a kind of a sense to that as you read through chapters, even if you start in chapter 1 with a sort of introductory kind of a chapter, and you read 2 through 12, they tend to go together as a section. Most people who outline the book of Isaiah, that's one of their outline points. So it makes sense that would be a section that's kind of marked off by the headings here. That's how I'm looking at it. And this particular section is not by many commentaries. They've been written in the year shortly after 715 B.C., when Hezekiah began to rule on his own, Hezekiah being one of the kings, one of the good kings. If you have your laminated sheet with you, I made it laminated so you could bring it with you every week if you care to. You can look at Isaiah, and you can go down and see, there's Isaiah right here next to the southern tribes. And you see him with Isaiah, Jotham, Ahaz. There's Hezekiah. And Hezekiah begins his reign. You look at the little tiny numbers over this between 710 and 712, about 715 B.C. So there it is. This is a helpful little chart that helps you figure out which prophets are contemporaries. It helps you figure out which kings were ruling during the various prophets and so forth. So anyways, it's thought that this section was written. And you can see, if you look at that chart, that's actually quite a ways into what's identified here as Isaiah's lifetime or ministry or what have you. But at the same time, Isaiah deliberately presents this material really without telling us much about when it was written. He doesn't seem very intent on that. While we have curiosity about these things, he may or may not satisfy our curiosity. Because no matter who was on the throne, whether it be Hezekiah, a good king, or some of the others, the internal condition of Judah didn't change much spiritually, so that what Isaiah might say at any given point in time continued to be of relevance to a community which stubbornly remained in rebellion against Yahweh. That was the one constant, unfortunately, in all of Isaiah's ministry, was that the people were constantly in rebellion the entire time. And God told him it was going to be that way. We're going to see his commissioning in chapter 6 when we get there. So I guess it doesn't matter in a way. The message is always relevant. You know, if he bringing them judgment and bringing them warning from God, every one of the communities needed it. And every one of the communities needed some hope. We all need hope. So that's what we're seeing here. Now, in chapter 1, Isaiah briefly described God's plan for restoring Israel. And we saw a little bit of that even in the section we covered. And even though we didn't cover the very last portion of chapter 1, you may recognize some of this, because there's chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. We did cover that. And then 26 to 27, he says, though your sins have stained you like the color red, you can become white like snow. If you have a willing attitude and obey, then you will again eat the good crops of the land. And later on he says, and we didn't cover this, I will reestablish honest judges as in former times. Little interesting side note there. They have bad judges right now. And he's indicating here that is judgment on the part of God, sending them bad judges. Now think about the judges in our country. We've got some good ones. Well, we got a lot of bad ones. Divine judgment, maybe, for a rebellious nation. At any rate, when the good times come, he's going to reestablish honest judges as he did in former times when things were good. Wise advisors as in earlier days. And then you'll be called the just city, the faithful town. They're certainly not called that now. Zion will be freed by justice and her returnees by righteousness, this would be probably returnees coming back, returning from an exile that we have predicted will be coming. So there's this sort of period of restoration that's forecast here, off into the future, that's being promised in chapter 1. And then in chapters 2 through 4, Isaiah develops this theme on the Lord's restoration of Israel more fully by means of a structure which begins in chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. That's our text today, once we get done with verse 1 here. And it ends in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, which is all the verses there are in chapter 4, with a description of a future glorified Zion. So what we're going to be looking at today is a description of a future glorified Zion. He does that in the section we're covering today. He does it at the very end of the section. And then in between those two sections, there is a description of Israel's current state and the purging judgment that will be necessary to transform them into that righteous nation, a process that would take much longer and be more painful than the recipients of this prophecy may have imagined. So what we have here, it's kind of like a sandwich in a way. You've got good times coming, but here's the judgment's going to come between, and then good times coming. So the two pieces of bread are like the good time and the good time. In between is all the judgment that's going to come to make that happen. And sometimes people who, Bible scholars and whatnot, they have a technical term for this. You may read it if you read a commentary. It's called an inclusio, is the word they use. Sometimes people describe it as two bookends. That's another way of describing it. You have two things that are similar, and there's something in between that's not the same. So that's what we got going on here, and we're just going to be looking at the first part of that. I don't know that we'll come back. We won't. In fact, it's not my plan to cover that last one because it's similar. So that kind of pinpoints us in the flow of things in Isaiah. So let's look at verse 2. Here's this promise of future restoration, this encouraging message. It says, in future days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will endure as the most important of mountains and will be the most prominent of hills. All the nations will stream to it, it says. So the words of Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, you're reading just verse 2 here, but if we're going to go on eventually, read verse 3, and then we're going to read verse 4. You take all those words in those three verses, and if you flipped over to Micah, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, you see almost exact same words in the book of Micah. And that raises some questions for people, like, why would Micah say the same, almost the exact same? I mean, it's little variations, you know, but almost the exact thing as Isaiah. You know, in Micah, get on your handy-dandy little chart, you look at this little red bar right next to Isaiah, and it says Micah. That shows you that Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah. So they knew each other, had access to each other's material and so forth. And so, you know, I just kind of go, well, how is they both wrote the same thing? What happened there? So there's many theories as to why this might be the case. Could be Micah's quoting Isaiah. You know, this is from Isaiah, and then Micah's quoting. Or it could be Isaiah's quoting Micah. That's possible. Or both prophets are quoting another common source. That's about the three logical possibilities there. And the reality is, there's no way to know for sure which of these is true. Lots of theories about why one and the other, lots of grammatical arguments. I didn't want to drag us through all those because, for one thing, it could be they both adopted a saying that was well known among the people in their day. That's one possibility. Or both received the words directly from the Holy Spirit. Remember, they are writing for the Holy Spirit. Yes, it's colored by their own personality and so on and so forth. But maybe there was a message that God gave each of the prophets and they both wanted to include it. And so as long as both passages are authentic and inspired, and they are, it really doesn't matter what the literary history is. We're just curious, so we bring it up. And there you go. All right, so that behind us. Let's get into the text itself. It begins with the phrase, in future days. And literally in the Hebrew, it's in the last days or in the latter days. And you see that reflected in translations like the King James. The ESV has that, the NIV. And we're using the Net Bible. And it translates it to future days. So this just translates a Hebrew phrase. It's used quite a bit in the Old Testament, actually. And in some Old Testament passages, this phrase simply refers to future events that occur at some later time. And I give a whole bunch of examples there. So it doesn't have to be something that happens at the end of the world. And I think that's why the NET Bible probably opted for in future days. It left it deliberately, a little bit open or ambiguous. If you say in the last days or latter days, you're suggesting it's in the end times, and you're sort of closing off some interpretive possibilities, which is what the other translations have done. NET Bible decided to leave it open. But I would say the events described here in this context seem to be a reference to the New Testament age when nations streamed to Zion to learn the ways of her God through his incarnation in Christ. Now, we're going to develop this as we go through class today, but just giving you a heads up. I think the context merits, this is talking about end of times kind of time. Maybe not in end of times, but toward end of times as far as the Old Testament people see it. So in that sense, I think the ESV, the NIV have done us a favor by going ahead and opting that way. but again, it always comes down to context. And we've talked about this many times. The most important thing in interpretation, what are the three most important things? Context, 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 right? So there you go. It's the context that determines where we are. And I think the context will bear out that this is talking about a future, toward the end of time kind of period to the Old Testament perspective. In fact, New Testament writers use this very phrase, in the last days, and other similar phrases to describe events taking place in the New Testament. The New Testament writers viewed New Testament times, starting with the coming of Christ, the coming of the Son, and the day of Pentecost, and the institution of the New Covenant. All those things are viewed by New Testament writers as the last day. We are now still in the last days. We've been there for 2,000 years. So we see, for example, a passage like the well-known passage, Acts chapter 2, where the apostle Peter gets up and speaks on the day of Pentecost, quoting the prophet Joel. And he says, in the last days, is our phrase, I will pour out my spirit. Remember, the spirit was being poured out, the gifts of the spirit, they were speaking in other unknown languages to them, but other people from other nations were hearing him speak in their language. It was all these people from around nations from around the world coming and hearing the message proclaimed. And he said, this is the fulfillment of what was talked about in Scripture. In the last days, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. That would be all nations, not just Israel. And all kinds of people, men and women and so forth. So there's this sort of inclusivity that opens up with the New Testament age. And Peter references that as a part of the last days. We saw this in the book of Hebrews not so long ago. After God spoke long ago through the prophets, in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. Remember that? What are the last days? It's talking about since the Son has come, the New Testament period. 1 John, we studied this not too long ago, and we look at this passage. Children, John says, it is the last hour. Okay, not day, hour. Same idea. It's the last times. And just as you heard, the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have appeared. We know from this that this is the last hour. So John viewed the New Testament period as the last hour, the last days. And then Peter, in the last days, blatant scoffers will come saying, where is this promised return? This would be the second coming, undoubtedly being referred to here. For ever since our ancestor died, all things have continued, as they were from the beginning of creation. So here we have four different New Testament writers. And I could throw in Paul here. I just didn't have room on the slide. I thought I made the point. You got Luke writing Acts, or Peter. You got Hebrews. You got John, and then of course you have Peter in his own letter. So this is a common New Testament view. The New Testament period begins the last days. It's the beginning of the end, as it were. And it's a little bit of a perspective, I don't want to call it a shift, maybe enhancement, that goes on between how the Old Testament views the idea of last days and how the New Testament views the idea of last days. So from the Old Testament perspective, you have the Mosaic Covenant given at Mount Sinai by Moses, and they're continuing under that. But their expectation is, at some point, there is going to be a coming Messiah. And with the coming of Messiah, it begins a period, this is how they saw it, that they think of as the last days. So they're going along, with their covenant, with their relationship with God, whatever it was, expecting a Messiah to come, in which case he would institute a new time that would involve what they called the last days. So that's the Old Testament perspective. New Testament perspective, you have the old covenant. You see, to them, it was the covenant. To us, it's now old because now we have a new that replaces the old. So that's still the same Mosaic covenant, but we just have a different name for it, right? It's called the old covenant now. We have the first coming of Jesus. Now, Jesus is the Christ, which means Messiah, but now we know his name. They didn't. They didn't know the name Jesus until it was given at the time of the coming of Christ. So we have the first coming of Jesus. And that's another thing. There's a first and there's a last, which we'll see in a minute. And then we have, instead of the old covenant, the new covenant. And it's during the giving and the living out of the new covenant that we now have what we understand to be the last days, which continue until the second coming of Jesus. So we recognize there's going to be another coming of Jesus, which the Old Testament did not see. At times, they could kind of look in the distance. And they almost look the same. Now we have more light. Now we have more revelation. So you can see the parallels. There is a very similar pattern being laid out, but just more detail being provided. So future days, last days, it says, talks about the mountain of the Lord's temple. And I believe this refers to Mount Moriah, where the temple was located as the focus of divine contact with humanity. So in Isaiah's time, there's a temple. It's built on a mountain in the area around in and around Jerusalem. I'm going to show you a little bit of that in just a minute. And the particular specific mount that it's built on is called Mount Moriah. There's a temple there where God resides and where the people have contact with God when they come to worship and so forth. And this temple on Mount Moriah was actually separated from Ophel, or the original city of David, Zion, which I will show you all this on a map in just a minute. Ophel is kind of a fortified area on the north end of the original city of Jerusalem, which is what David conquered and took back from the Jebusites. That's how the Jews got Jerusalem in the first place. David conquered the Jebusites and took over, I think it was called Jebus at the time. They called it Jebus Shalom, or for Shalom. They have peace with the Jebusites now because they took it over. But in the scriptures, the one word Zion designates both without necessarily making a distinction. This gets a little confusing sometimes. The word Zion is kind of used more generically. Sometimes Zion refers to the city of David. There's actually a mountain that Jerusalem is at least partially built on. It's called Mount Zion. I'm going to show you that in a minute as well. And then sometimes Zion just kind of refers to the area in general, and it just becomes a generic cover for it. So you see that, for example, in Psalm 76, God revealed himself in Judah, in Israel his reputation is great. He lives in Salem. Now that's short for Shalom, or Jerusalem, you hear it? That's short for Jerusalem. He lives in Jerusalem, he dwells in Zion. This is what's called a parallel construction, where the writer says the same thing twice in two different ways, and it shows you that two ideas are similar. So he lives, he dwells, you see those ideas are parallel, in Salem, or Jerusalem, Zion. So that means Zion in this case equals Jerusalem. So you see this, Zion kind of being used as sort of a generic term. And we can't go through this without getting the maps out, right? So here we have those of you who do any hiking have probably seen a topographical map. I don't know how clear that is. Yeah, you can kind of see it. But basically, you have Mount Moriah. Here's the temple up here. And then you have, this is the larger area of Jerusalem. And then down here you have the original city of David. And Ophel is right up here. Let me show you. Now here's another chart that doesn't have all the cool topographical lines on it. In fact, it's so simple, you almost think, well, that's kind of inelegant. It is, but it's so simple that it makes it a little easier to see everything. So here's the area we're talking about. We've got the, this is the original Jerusalem here on the eastern ridge, what he calls the old ancient core, as it were, of Jerusalem, and eventually expanded out. North of that is Ophel, and then It's between the original Jerusalem, and here's Mount Moriah, where the temple is. Over here, you have the Mount of Olives. You've heard about that, you know, in the Gospels and whatnot, right? And in Mount Zion, you have the Western Ridge. You've got the Kidron Valley. You've got some valleys in between all these mountains, which you would have. So that gives you kind of a layout there. And then this is kind of a, I like this as kind of a more of a three-dimensional kind of a picture. And so over here, number one identifies the Mount of Olives. Number two, this is, you see the temple up here on the top of this mountain. This is Mount Moriah. And then it kind of goes into a little bit of a valley, and it comes back up into Mount Zion. And you see Jerusalem here. Here's the old Jerusalem in here. And here's where Jerusalem eventually expanded out. And then I want to do one more picture here. This is kind of a really zoom-in kind of a picture. This is zooming in on the old Jerusalem. Here we have Ophel up here. And Ophel is referred to in a couple of passages in the Old Testament by the Second Chronicle. I think refers to it in other places. You may come across that. I'll just mention it to you. And then up above those on Mount Moriah is the temple right here. And here's, you know, the Kidron Valley over here, the city of Jerusalem, city of David on the eastern ridge, and so forth. That just gives you kind of a feel for the area. And it kind of helps you sort out paths. We talked about Zion. We're talking about Moriah. We're talking about the tent. What are we talking about? You know, and it gives you an idea how these terms are used. So I thought it'd be useful to explain that. So Mount Moriah was not a particularly high mountain as mountains go. In fact, it's almost kind of like a big hill. 2,438 feet. Now, I guess it's big for us. We live near Pinnacle Mountain, my wife and I. And it's about 1,000 feet high. So it's higher than Pinnacle Mountain. But if you've ever been to, like, I don't know, we went to Mount Rainier one time in Washington State. That's about 14,000 feet. Now, that's a mountain. that's a major mountain, okay? So Mount Moriah, it's a mountainish hill kind of thing. It's not even as tall as the Mount of Olives, which is in the vicinity. Mount of Olives is about 2,600 feet high. Nevertheless, Mount Moriah was the Lord's earthly dwelling place, and it was situated in his royal capital of Jerusalem, in the area. In Isaiah's day, this glorious reality was not grasped by other nations. They didn't see God as the God of the universe living in that area. They didn't have any care for it at all. However, in time to come, its exclusive splendor would be seen by all nations. That's the whole point of this text, as we're going to see. That's because the nations of the world will suddenly begin to evaluate this area, not in light of its topography and how tall the mountains are, or in light of its political power, which may or may not exist at a particular given point in time. The key that makes this mountain so special is its spiritual preeminence. This is the place where Yahweh was pleased to reveal himself originally to humanity and to the Jews as they dwelt in that area. This is a special area. And it says, in future days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will endure. And, of course, this is not a temporary thing, in other words, but something that will continue unshaken by earthly turmoil. Wars will come and go, seasons and everything will change. This is going to remain because the Lord has securely established his mountain, the mountain of the Lord's temple, as the most important of mountains, the most prominent of hills. The God who made his presence known here is the God of all things. And the nations will come to realize that, as we're going to see. So, in the ancient world, mountains were often held to be homes of gods. That was kind of an ancient way of thinking. You know, you think about Mount Olympus, you know, in the Greek god Zeus dwelt in Mount Olympus. And then, you talk about the, even in their idolatry, they would go to the high places, you know, that you see references to that in the Old Testament, because they considered those mountains to be a little closer to God, because they're higher up, right? So mountains kind of had significance. So, an exaltation of the mountain of the Lord's temple, the mountain where he lives, where Yahweh lives, signifies a supernatural triumph of the Lord over all other gods. This is the mountain of mountains in a spiritual sense. And it says, all the nations will stream to it. Now, this is a strange picture here, where the nations of the world are depicted as rivers flowing up the mountain where the Lord dwells. Now, we all know rivers do not flow up mountains. They flow down mountains. That's where rivers come from, typically, is up in the mountains, right? But not this mountain. This is a special mountain because all the rivers, that is the nations, this is just a picture here, right? A metaphor. All the nations are going to flow up to this Mountain of Mountains. And so by means of this picture, Isaiah wishes to teach the truth that the worship of the Lord, of Yahweh, will triumph over all other religions and forms of worship, ultimately. Of course, as I said, in Isaiah's day, the nations regarded the Lord as sort of a local deity. Oh, yeah, that's the Israelite guy, that guy. Yeah, well, he's nothing. Well, he's not nothing, as we know. Because in the latter days, this religion of Israel will be known throughout the world. There's a time coming, Isaiah says, when the whole world is going to see this place and what happened here and the God who you met here as special. And of course, in light of the New Testament, we can now see that a reference to this prophecy, we can now see that the reference of this prophecy is to the church where Jesus Christ founded his church in the New Testament times. So beginning at Jerusalem, the disciples went throughout the world proclaiming true salvation. We know this from the book of Acts and from the Gospels. And so, through the preaching of the apostles, by the spread of the gospel, this prophecy was going to reach its ultimate fulfillment. It's still being fulfilled to this day. To this day, the nations of the world are still coming to that God, that Yahweh, that made himself known on that mountain. So then in verse 3, it says, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the Lord's mountain, to the temple of the God of Jacob, so he can teach us his requirements and we can follow his standards. So this verse actually takes us down into the many crowds that are approaching the Lord's mountain. So we have all these nations coming to this mountain. And it's like our microphones were there. You know, we come down and we can hear these people talking to each other as they're on their way up the mountain. Why are they doing it, right? So it allows us to overhear what they're saying. And so we can understand why they're going up this mountain. They are mutually encouraging one another to press on in their pilgrimage, you can see. After all, their goal is to go up to the Lord's mountain, and they continue, more precisely, they're going to the temple of the God of Jacob, they say. And this points to the spiritual values that Israel has been given by God, and they're wanting to buy into those and experience those for themselves. These nations now want to share in the values of the standard that God has given his people in this area. But then further attention to what these people are saying shows us they wanted to be instructed by Yahweh concerning his requirements. He says, so he can teach us his requirements. Furthermore, these pilgrims will not be content with simply gathering information. They intend to put their knowledge into practice in their lives as they follow his standards. And that's what a true Christian does, isn't it? First, we must learn, but then we put it into practice. We follow it. We listen and obey his requirements, and we follow his standards. That's what the people are doing. We're those people, right? We're among the crowds. We're saying this to each other all the time. With this significant remark, the words of the people come to an end in our passage. So the microphone's pulled back up, and we got to hear what they're saying. Now we can zoom back out again. And then the latter portion of verse 3, Isaiah himself now speaks, and he says this, Zion will be the center for moral instruction. The Lord's message will issue from Jerusalem. There's that parallelism construction again. And because of the parallel construction, we can see that Zion equals Jerusalem, just like in that passage I showed you earlier. So it's two ways of saying the same thing, almost with a little bit of a twist or an added information thrown in. Zion is going to be the center for moral instruction. The Lord's message will issue from Jerusalem. It's kind of two ways of talking about the same thing that's going on here. Zion equals Jerusalem in this case. And so what he's saying is that this message of mercy that goes out to all the nations that we saw back in verse 2 is going to be spread from, starting in Jerusalem. And so we see the beginning of the fulfillment of this passage in Luke 24, a passage you're familiar with, when Jesus, perhaps referring to this very passage, now he didn't say as Isaiah says, so we don't know for sure, but the concept he's putting across is very much contained in this text, probably other Old Testament texts as well, maybe he's putting things together, but Jesus tells his disciples, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all nations, there's the all nations idea, beginning, rare class, from Jerusalem, right? And we know that's true. That's where it went. And so this is why the Apostle Paul, for example, can tell Christians in Rome that Gentiles are indebted to the Jerusalem saints. Remember, there was an offering being taken up by Paul. It's talked about in a couple of letters. Roman letter, 1 Corinthians talks about it pretty extensively. There were some poor in Jerusalem who were in need of help, and Paul thought it was important for the Gentiles to contribute to helping out the poor in Jerusalem. And he viewed the Gentiles as being indebted to those Jerusalem saints. Why? He tells us in Romans chapter 15. But if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, what would that be? The spiritual heritage that came to us from the Jews. And it came starting in Jerusalem. And because they have shared in the spiritual things, they're obligated to minister in material things. It's almost like a pastor, right? Pastor blesses us spiritually. We, in turn, support him materially or financially. It's the same idea. Paul's drawing on that as if it's a biblical principle, but he uses it to point back to the idea that we are indebted to the Jewish heritage that we have that began in the area of Zion, that came out originally from Jerusalem. Now, of course, it's going to all the world now, but we must never forget where we came back from, where we came from. And verse 4 says, he will judge disputes between nations. He will settle cases for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against other nations. They will no longer train for war. So there's a description here of a cessation or appealing, tamping down, as it were, of the amount of warfare that's going on because the Lord brings a sense of peace. How does this work? Well, this verse basically probes in the causes and cures for war and conflict is what we're seeing here. What is it that causes war and violence? I mean, stop and think about it. Why do we have wars? Quite often, a war occurs when a person or a nation decides to try and meet what they claim are their own needs, and so they'll trample on a weaker person or a weaker nation, resulting in war or violence, right? That's why wars happen quite often. Peace, on the other hand, comes about when there's a recognition that God is the source of all good, and that our needs and our destiny can be submitted to his judgment and from the knowledge that he will provide for us. So if a nation is looking to God to provide for them, they don't need to go out and plunder other nations unfairly, unjustly. And of course, this has been built into Christian thinking for many centuries. Actually, we look at this in church history, the just war theory. I mean, we talked about that one, because there is such thing as a just defense of yourself in war. But the unjust aggression that takes place in war, that's what typically kicks off the war, and then people have to defend themselves, and then we have a war. So those who have learned such truths and are walking in them, the truth that God is the God who provides, they can know the idea of peace. This is the Jewish idea of shalom. And the Jewish idea of peace is it's not just the absence of warfare, though that's included. It's a full sense of well-being. That's what Jewish shalom is. And those who are walking with God, who depend on God, who trust in him, and have their needs met by him, they have this sense of well-being. They don't need to go out and trample on others. And so when two people are walking this way, they can know such peace together, because both can know their interests are being cared for by God, and both that the other will submit his or her needs to God rather than attempt to satisfy them by force against you. And we have these kinds of things in history. I mean, we're maybe the United States and Canada at this point for so many years. You know, a peaceful border because there's no aggression going on there. When these principles are extended to nations, of course, peace between nations can result. However, the thought of producing peace on any other ground is folly. So, you know, like Jeremiah 6 talks about, they cry peace, peace, but there is no peace. This is not talking about being phony and just say, well, you know, everything's going to be peace. We'll just throw down our arms, turn all the weapons into farm instruments, and we're good to go. Can't do that in the world as it exists. Not until maybe as Christ's influence begins to go throughout the earth and finally Christ returns, then that can happen. But until then, until persons and nations have come to God to learn his ways and walk in them, peace is going to be an illusion. And even Jesus tells us not to be alarmed when there are wars and rumors of war, right? In Matthew 24, these things are going to continue, he says, until the end. Now, this doesn't mean the church merely needs to wait for the second coming to look for peace. We should be working for peace actively. That's a part of, again, of just war theory, as it were. Thinking about, why do we need to go to war? And there are good reasons, and there are sometimes reasons not to. But neither does it mean the church should promote peace talks before it seeks to bring the parties to a point where they will submit their needs to God. And then we have our last verse. O descendants of Jacob, come, let us walk in the Lord's guiding light. So at the final appeal, Isaiah reminds Judah, that's who he's writing to, that it's not just any God who will do these things, but the God of Jacob. He's the God who revealed himself in the context of history to a particular people, the Jewish people. He has condescended to be their God in order that the world may know him and be redeemed through them. Which is all the more reason why the family, i.e. descendants of Jacob, Jacob is another name for Israel, should walk in the light of the Lord. After all, if even the nations of the world will one day seek out God's ways so they can walk in them, surely God's chosen nation ought to be walking in those ways now. That's his appeal. That's the basic idea. Well, next time, I plan to cover Isaiah 6, 1 through 13, which talks about Isaiah's commission, one of my favorite passages. And I have to say, I'd like to cover the whole passage in one lesson, but I will most likely end up covering it in two lessons because there's so much there. And it will probably be the Isaiah's vision of the Lord, 1 through 7, that glorious vision, my very favorite passage in Isaiah. And then his commission, who will go for us? Here am I. Remember that? So we're going to see all that. And that's a portion that's actually quoted in the New Testament. So we'll look at that maybe next week or 2 weeks. We'll see how it works. All right. Get close on time here, so let me go. Theologians who are of a dispensationalist persuasion, you may or may not know what that means, but if you do, you'll be able to follow me here. If not, just kind of tune in and see what we can find out here. They see things described in the text we covered today in our passage, such as the nations streaming to Jerusalem and the cessation of war, etc., as occurring during a future literal 1,000-year millennium, which they believe will occur after the second coming of Christ. That's how they see it. And the text they use to support their view is Revelation 20, verses 2 through 8. I'll just read it. Then I saw an angel descending from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the abyss and a huge chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, tied him up for 1,000 years. The angel then threw him into the abyss, locked and sealed it so that he could not deceive the nations until 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a brief period of time. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. These had not worshipped the beast or his image and had refused to receive the mark on their forehead or hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Those are 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who takes part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. They will be priests of God and of Christ. They will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then when 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. And eventually it talks about him being, again, put in hell and so forth. So I've tried to demonstrate today that the New Testament writers see the fulfillment of this text in the events of the New Testament, where the gospel goes out from Jerusalem to the nations of the world. Do you think I made a good case for that? You may already have believed before I taught it, or maybe you don't think I made a good case. It's up to you. Do you see any reason to think the dispensations are right in thinking that this text is predicting things that will occur at some future literal 1,000-year millennium that occurs after the second coming of Christ? Now, that would be a lot to try to cover in 10 minutes. I get it. But I didn't want to not mention it. We can kick it around for a bit, and this is something you can go away and think about or whatever. I just wanted to introduce the idea, because these are the kind of texts that the dispensations will point back to and say, see, that's got to be the millennium. That doesn't happen, and that's never happened. And I'm saying I think it has happened. I think it has. What do you think? Like asking a $10 million question. Where do I begin? Again, this is not the idea here is not to try to bring total resolution. It's just to get you thinking along the lines of this is part of the debate that goes on when we talk about eschatology, the study of last things. So,
well, when I was in Bible college, I had a class on Isaiah, and it was from a dispensational viewpoint. And so I still, to this day, when I read this, it's like, okay, wait a second. My thinking has changed. And really, there was a point that I think was very instrumental in my understanding of this whole topic. And it was, someone had made the point that when Jesus came at his first coming, the Jews missed it. I mean, they completely didn't see him. And it was because they were looking for a literal physical kingdom where Christ would set up his kingdom, overthrow Rome, and he would rule as king. Because their mindset was on a more of a physical realm rather than the spiritual element of it, they couldn't see it. And so when I saw that, I realized that that is what had shaped my thinking. So when I looked at this passage then, of course you can read it initially and think, oh, of course this is a physical, it's describing the 1,000-year reign. But right. If you step back and you think, well, could there be another way to view this? Could this be a spiritual thing? And then I think you made a good parallel to the New Testament, to the references. So that's what shaped and changed my thinking from the one view to the other.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, that's good.
Yeah, I don't think we need to take a strict literal interpretation, because if we did, we need to get in the habit of making pilgrimages to Jerusalem,
yeah,
the physical location. We need to get rid of our modern-day equipment and go back to plowshares, and instead of machine guns, we're going to use swords. Yeah. So there's already built into the passage just a contextual time period. I don't know if metaphor is a good usage, but descriptive words to talk about greater principles that are in play. I think that's important to keep in mind.
Yeah.
Even though, I mean, in defense of dispensationalism, that they're just, when you read this, your first takeaway is start to envision how this unfolds in actual societal terms. And that's where my brain goes by default. And I have to rewire it to think
yeah.
of it differently.
Yeah.
So I do want to make that point.
Yeah. And I'm kind of like Dan in that my background was in churches that taught the dispensational perspective. And so that was how I would come at this for quite some time. I think the thing that convinced me, I mean, the idea he brought up is part of it. And just the other thing is, when you look, I understand Revelation and New Testament, but if you set aside, which Revelation has a lot of things in it, and it's my goal ultimately to actually cover the book of Revelation. I want to cover a few Old Testament books and get some background under my belt. So I hope to go take you through that one of these days. But apart from Revelation, which has many difficulties because of symbolic language, and it's built on so much understanding, it has to be there, of the prophetic passages and so forth that most people don't have. If you just take the rest of the New Testament, the letters and the straightforward teaching and the book of Acts and so forth, all of their perspective seems to be to view these things from a spiritual perspective. It's consistently. There's no talk about, you know, waiting for Jesus to come back and do that 1,000-year thing. And I get it, it's in Revelation. I just quoted you the whole passage. Lots of stuff in Revelation, and beasts, and there's all kind of things. And people do crazy things with that. You know, they go, oh, this is a helicopter, and these are like missiles, you know, and these are tanks. You've all seen it. Maybe some of you are partial, that's fine. But I just, when I look at the plain New Testament, you let the clearer passages lay the groundwork for the less clear path. A metaphorical, symbolic passage is just loaded with symbols that you don't quite know what they all are. That's by nature unclear. Whereas a passage that very clearly lays out teaching, that is clear. And so that becomes the initial reality that we go by. Now, some of the dispensations have grown over the years. They started out kind of really wacky, and some probably still are. There are some that are pretty sound-minded people. Dr. Zimmick was a dispensationalist, my language teacher, to his dying day. He was a dispensationalist because he followed MacArthur, you know. MacArthur's a good guy. I like MacArthur. Just don't agree with him on his dispensational perspective.
Yeah, the poetic element of the biblical writers, things like in Acts, you've got these men turned the world upside down. Well, obviously, the axis of the earth did not pivot in that way. The moon turns to blood.
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah. Yeah.
No, these are, poetic, apocalyptic type language.
Metaphorical.
Yeah, and I haven't done a close study of Isaiah to see where he actually gives literal descriptions. When we get to Isaiah 6, it seems like he's describing what he is seeing.
Yeah.
And we don't want to take it any different.
Sure.
But then we have other passages that do seem to be poetic.
Yeah. Yeah, that's where it gets a little bit tricky. But anyway, I think one of the arguments that some of the dispensations will make is, hey, both and. Yeah, sure, I agree with the spiritual. I think Dr. Zimmer probably would have agreed with much of what I said today, but then he would want to say, but there's also a physical coming. I think that's what MacArthur would say. So that's a perspective out there. Still don't buy it. I mean, but, you know, we have many fun discussions. I went to one of Dr. Zimmick's theology classes, and it was fun. So, other thoughts? Anybody has? We're actually out of time, but I'd say any closing thought or any whatever.
So, do you rob God of glory by believing one over the other, like you do not believing in election?
Well, I think we always should strive to have a clear and accurate understanding of what God is telling us in a particular text. And God will be, of course, most glorified as we understand his text the way it was intended and the way he means it. So in that sense, I suppose you could say anytime you're in error, mm-hmm. you're robbing God of glory, if you want to look at it that way, or you're not giving him the glory he's due, would be the way I would think of it. But at the same time, it's not a dividing issue. It's not one where we have to say, hey, you can't be a member of our church if you don't buy in. I think we have a pretty open acceptance of people, even though the leadership in our church probably lines up pretty much along the line of what I talked about this morning. People believe differently. It's not going to, you know, somehow make you disqualified to be a church member. This is not a primary issue or even a secondary issue. But it is, all truth is important. So you got to balance those things out. Well, good discussion. I'm really looking forward to, again, probably my very favorite passage. I don't know, it'll be a close battle between that and For Unto Us a Child is Born. I love that passage, and I've already taught it, so looking forward to next week. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the marvelous revelation given to us in Isaiah, its depth, its beauty, the poetry that's there, and the the kind of things that are said and just quoted so often by so many, and sometimes we don't even know we're quoting it. It's marvelous. Thank you for this opportunity, and thank you for this class this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.